Dr. Perry.
Thank you, Roy.
You want me to stand up here?
Well, I was thinking, could you? Good morning, everyone. Well, we're continuing our series in the book of Acts this morning. And the evangelist Luke is telling a story about how God's word and God's spirit spreads from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, we have not only Jesus' commission of his witnesses in Acts 1:8 that gives us that loose outline for the book, but throughout the book, Luke is constantly reminding us by giving us summaries of what just happened. Summaries of the progress of the spread of God's word and of God's spirit, and how that happens. That happens through true witnesses, true followers of Jesus Christ, whose proclamation, whose words, but whose practices and deeds bear witness to their Lord and to their Savior, to His glory and to His character and to His name. Now remember in Acts chapter 2, those who receive the baptism of the Spirit are to go everywhere. And this morning we have the privilege of seeing a change. We're going to cross a border this morning. A border from Jerusalem, which is the end of section 1 through 7. Right? Go all into Jerusalem. Into Judea and Samaria, which is chapters 8 through 12. And then, of course, chapters 13 through 28 tell us the story of the extension of that witness to the ends of the earth. But also, we read in Acts chapter 2 that it's not just the apostles who have this job. We're not off the hook. Everyone, women, you heard me say it here. No, actually, Joel said it first, and Luke said it first, and Peter said it first. Women and men, old and young, those who have traveling provisions and those who don't, maidservants and men servants, everyone is to proclaim. Everyone is to tell the story of Jesus and what he's accomplished, what it means to, and what it looks like to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, now, if every baptized member is supposed to go everywhere and through our lives and words declare this word, well, what does that character look like? Obviously, as Bob's already hinted at, it's not going to be marked by just one language. It's going to be marked by every kind of language. It's not going to be marked by just one kind of cultural practice in relation to food or in relation even to the observance of religious holy days. No, it's going to be marked by many different cultural practices. Well, if it's many cultural practices in many different languages, what is true across languages and across cultures about this character? What signifies a true witness to Jesus Christ? That is the question before us this morning. What kind of character demonstrates the gospel? What does a witness of Jesus look like? What does a witness of Jesus sound like? This spread of the word is summarized at the end of the Pentecost section in 2:41. Those who receive the word are baptized, they repent, and 3,000 new members are added in one day. The Word and the Spirit form a community, a Pentecostal pattern, not only of speaking Christ's words, not only of being devoted to the apostles' teaching about Christ, but in sharing fellowship, in sharing their goods together, in making sure there are no needs in their midst. They're praising God and they're rejoicing together. And we read again in verse 47, the Lord, through this Pentecostal pattern of word and witness, is adding to their number day by day. As everyone starts going everywhere, not only to declare the gospel, but to demonstrate what that looks like as a community of Christ's people together. Now, you'll remember in our series that challenges come from inside the community through deception about offerings, through the neglect of certain community members, in fact, the most vulnerable community members. But with the Spirit's help, the community selects its first leaders. Its first leaders from beyond the apostles, leaders from a different culture, leaders who speak a different language. And according to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continues to increase, and the number of disciples are multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even many of the priests become obedient to the faith. Luke is summarizing the progress of the word and the Spirit through the witnesses. Now, Pastor Roy reminded us last week that one of those leaders, Stephen, was confronted strongly and violently for his witness because it directly challenged the teachings of the temple officials. Those teachings limited God's presence, sought to manage and control God's presence within one cultural institution among one cultural group of people. The Jewish people in the temple in Jerusalem. And their teachings also sought to limit the experience of forgiveness only through the sacrificial practices of, once again, the temple in Jerusalem. And one of their agents, Saul, not only approved of Stephen's death, but he's seizing Christian out of their homes, and he asks the high priest if he can have authorization to go to as far as Damascus and bring people back who are practicing the ways of Jesus, who are talking about his words and his deeds and living them out together. So the question before us this morning and these violent challenges from outside the community is, whose word is going to win? Whose word will win the day? Will God's word and God's spirit be stopped in Jerusalem, or will Jesus' commission to his witnesses continue to progress, continue to grow, despite violent opposition from the temple officials and from Saul? Let's read together from Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 1. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds were with one accord, paying attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many were paralyzed and lame. They were healed. There was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said might come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are our only teacher. You are our prophet, and you are our king. We have nowhere else to go for the words that give life. So, Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit this morning, that you would strengthen us, that we might be doers of the word and not hearers only, that you might continue to make us your true witnesses in word and deed, in proclamation and practice. Lord, we're not trusting our plans and purposes, but we trust your plan and your purpose and your way. Because you're the one who gives seed to the sower. And when you send your word out, it doesn't return empty. We make our prayer in the wondrous name of Jesus, the word who was made flesh. Amen. Now, you'll remember with me that this isn't the first time that Luke has talked about the spread of the word. In his gospel, one of the first descriptions of Jesus' teaching that he gives us, aside from the one that Bob reminded us of this morning in Nazareth, is that Jesus starts telling parables. And you remember in Luke chapter 8, it goes like this. A sower went out to sow seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. The birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell on good soil and grew to yield 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus goes on to explain that the seed is God's word. And that the devil is the one who comes and takes away the seed on well-trodden, hard soil. Any seed that grows up for a little moment in the crevice of a rock. I remember growing up in Texas, the grass that would grow up in the driveway would get burned off because in the Texas heat. And that's exactly how Jesus tells the story. When testing comes. Now, another form of testing, perhaps one that we don't think of as testing as Americans, are the riches and pleasures of this life that Jesus depicts as thorns, which swallow life's priorities and choke the word. But God's word finds productive soil where a good and honest heart tends, prizes, and cultivates the word through patient and even long-suffering obedience. Now, in our passage this morning, we have Luke contrasting, just like Jesus did, several types of soils, several types of characters, several different responses to God's word. Again, if every baptized member of the community in every culture is to practice and proclaim Jesus' word, what character traits mark true witnesses? First, we're going to recall Stephen for just a moment as an exemplary witness of God's word and God's spirit. He prizes it. He studies it. He articulates it even in other cultural traditions and in another tongue. Therefore, we need to sit a bit longer with Stephen because for Luke, Stephen is the test sample of good soil. Second, we're going to look briefly at Saul, because at this stage of Luke's story, Saul is hard, well-worn ground, who cannot receive God's word. Indeed, like the temple authorities, he's a demonic instrument who violently opposes God's word and attempts to snatch it away like the devil. But third, choking in the thorny thicket, we're going to meet Simon the magician. He attempts to buy Jesus' gift of the Spirit and to promote a different kind of word, a word about his own greatness and his own glory. You know, it's remarkable. Stephen's witness is fairly brief in the book of Acts, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, but his witness is intense. It is bright. It is brilliant. And we're meant to take note of it, I think primarily because Stephen is not an apostle. Stephen is from that group of seven that the community has selected and God has appointed to continue the spread of word and spirit in a culturally diverse situation and to tie together and keep the integrity of not just preaching, but also practice. Proclamation and practice, word and deed. Thank you, Roy. You do have to stand here with me after all, I think. I think you're going to have to help me. Yeah, appreciate that, brother. Thank you for that. Stephen, there's four times in the book of Acts that the word wisdom is used. And all four times, Stephen either says the word or he is an example of the word. Stephen is the epitome of that connection between word and deed, the wisdom of God embodied, the gospel embodied. For Luke, Stephen is wise like Moses, as he says in chapter 6, verse 8, and chapter 7, verse 22. He's mighty in words and deeds. Stephen is such a respectful student of other cultural traditions, like Moses was, who was raised in all the traditions of Egypt, that he can stand before the temple officials, even though he's a native Greek speaker, and he can articulate their traditions in Aramaic. It's really interesting because we see that later, Paul will do the same thing. He will stand and he will speak in Hebrew, and he will get the same sort of reception in Acts chapter 21. Stephen's also wise, like Joseph, in chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 8, and in chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. Like Joseph, Stephen demonstrates the skills of leadership that solves the community's practical problems and reconciles wounds within the community. He has the spiritual insight to know that oftentimes those two things are actually connected together. That the practical problems that come up in a community are often the result of neglect, of oversight, of injustice. And that one needs to be wise to both solve practical problems on the one hand, but reconcile those relationships as well, to go deeper, to see what needs to be reconciled. So in summary, Jesus is like his Lord. Stephen is like his Lord. He displays God's way, a radical obedience to the scriptures of Israel and to God's ways, to word and to deed, even to the point of death. Stephen will give of himself, not only for God, but even for his enemies, forgiving them that they might know the true Lord and a true Savior. Last summer, several of the pastors and elders were gathering together regularly for a Bible survey course, and we were studying together the wisdom literature in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we were over at Hoidemont in the offices of New City, and I asked this question. I said, "Who is a wise person in your community?" It was good because we had all different kinds of cultures represented around the conference table there. Noel Singale, one of our Congolese pastors, he responded first. He says, "A wise person is steady, patient. He or she has seen many things. They pray and they wait with the people until God's answer comes." Pappy Bamba extended the description. He says, "Yes, he's a leader who can be trusted because he serves. Over time, many people in the community have experienced his sacrificial service." Our brother Mike Ramsey reminded us of an African proverb that describes community leaders. An honorable man, Emphura, or woman, Emphura Kazi, knows the needs of their neighbors and makes sure the elderly, the widows, and the poor have food even before they make a meal for themselves. The view is that resources for the community come to God, to all the members of the community, and then it's the wisdom of the community that is to share those resources so that everyone has what they need. That's what Joseph had done in the time of famine. That's what Stephen does as he acts as a go-between for the Greek-speaking widows of the community. I have a new friend. She was introduced to me by Mike Ramsey. Her name is Rose Mapendo. Rose is a quintessential go-between, a wise woman, an Emphura Kazi, a reconciler of relationships, and a wise, skillful person who can solve practical needs. Our brother Justin Simaharo Kiminyawa was getting married back in 2012, and Mike was invited to the wedding, and Rose was invited to the wedding, and Justin asked Mike if he would consider making the journey with Rose. You see, she's a refugee widow of the Congo War who now lives in Phoenix, Arizona. So Mike and Vera, they talked about it, they prayed about it, and Mike agreed to the plan. Now, if you Google Rose Mapendo, you're going to find lots of video on her because she's a CNN hero. She was the UN Refugee Citizen of the Year for her work in reconciling those widows who are victims of the Congolese war. When they traveled together, though, there weren't any cameras, but there were many challenges. So Rose was compelled to meet with as many widows as she could gather from the Congolese war. And she asked Mike if they could pool their resources to purchase items of clothing for anyone who might need them. And as they traveled between the meetings together, Mike heard and saw Rose's proclamation and practice of the gospel. Here's the story that he learned from her. Encouraged directly by the Congolese government in 1996 through 98, militias from Rwanda captured and killed many Tutsis, and Rose's husband was among those rounded up and killed in the death camps. Rose, who was pregnant with twins at the time, wasn't given any provision in the camp. And so she goes scrounging for wood for a fire and scrounging for any kind of form of food. And as she is in the woods around the camp, she is screaming out to God because Rose is a follower of Jesus. She's a Christian. She wants to die, but she knows that she cannot leave her children. And so she's screaming out to God for help. And the word that comes up in her spirit is a word that she does not want to hear. It is the same words that Stephen says that he hears from Jesus. Do not hold this sin against them. Forgive them. She argues with God. She screams back at God. She doesn't know how to do this. How can I walk forward? How can I do this, Lord Jesus? I cannot do this. She will not let Jesus alone, and Jesus will not let her alone. And that is the life of true witnesses. We have nowhere else to go. He is our only Savior. He has the words of wisdom for us in the most difficult of places. She told me when I visited her in Phoenix what she has told many in various interviews on television and on radio. She said, God gives everyone a choice, even in the worst circumstances. Jesus chose to lay down his life. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Again, the same words that Stephen would echo as he stands before the temple officials. When I made the decision to forgive the people who thought of me as their enemy, to obey Jesus, I was set free. So in an attempt to save her children's lives, the Lord showed her that she was to name her twins after the two military commanders who had killed her husband. She named her children after the two military commanders who had killed her husband. Because of custom and the force of custom, one of the commander's wives comes to visit her, bringing her food and bringing her tea. And she says, "Because you have honored me and my family, I honor you." But she was brought before the two commanders. And they said, "Why have you done this?" You see, they were afraid of her. They didn't know what to do with her. They were afraid of her strength. They were afraid of her freedom. They were afraid of her Lord. And she said, "I am not your enemy. I am your people. I am your family. I have named my children with your names because we are human beings created in the image of God, a part of one family, a part of one people." Very soon after the meeting, the generals ordered them to leave. And they were put in a process going to Cameroon where they entered the resettlement process that ultimately would lead to them coming to the United States. God's word and God's spirit cannot be stopped. It is irresistible. There is no power, no violence, no subterfuge, no deception. Nothing can stop it. Oh, it can stop. It can be stopped in people, in witnesses. But in the strange economy of God's kingdom, through suffering, through persecution, through death, through obedience, even under those circumstances, God's word spreads, God's spirit advances, God's glory grows greater. Now, at this stage of Luke's story, Saul is part of the problem. He's hard. He's well-worn ground. He cannot hear the words of Jesus. He's in league with the temple authorities who have executed Stephen. He's demonic. Later to the Galatian Christians, he would write, "In my former life, I persecuted the church of God violently. I tried with everything I could to destroy it." But as we'll hear in just a few weeks, the chief persecutor of Jesus and his people becomes the chief witness, the chief proclaimer, the chief instrument who himself will bear suffering witness before God's people, before the Gentiles, and before kings. Soon after our class this past summer that I was telling you about, I had the opportunity to travel to China for the first time in my life. And I met there brothers and sisters who understand the way God's witness works, the economy of the kingdom well. We were brought together in a hotel that was owned by a Christian family in one of China's large cities. And at great sacrifice, families and churches sent their pastors, sent their Sunday school leaders, men and women, to come together to study the scriptures for 2 days. For 2 days, 40 people gathered in the hotel, and we studied all of the Old Testament covenants and then how they're fulfilled in the new covenant that Jesus inaugurates with his own body. 2 days later, 40 more people came, again at great sacrifice financially. And in terms of time, from families and from churches, they came together. And among that second group of pastors was Pastor David. Now, that's the name that he told me because I don't speak Mandarin. And he translates into English. And so in his great graciousness to me, he told me his name was David. But this is how he challenged me. He invited me to come to his church and to preach the gospel, and that he would translate for me. He wanted me to come and to visit their seminary just outside another one of China's largest cities. So when the day came, in this sort of strange mix of cloak and dagger and modern technology, he met us at the train station, and we Ubered into an apartment complex. Now, I don't know what you imagine when you think of the underground churches in China, but I did not imagine five high-rise apartment buildings. And there in those five high-rise apartment buildings, very working class, very simple, there were 10 churches of approximately 50 people each, right? About 500 Christians in that apartment complex. And when that Sunday came to gather together, in the first hour, everyone came to pray. I mean, everyone came. The elders stood and they led in prayer. And they prayed about some things that I pray about. They prayed for their family members who were sick or who were injured and who needed to be restored to health so that they could go back to work. But they prayed about a lot of things that I have never prayed about. That week, one of the 10 pastors was going to be interrogated by local police and local government officials. They prayed for him. They prayed that the Lord would give him wisdom, that the Lord would protect him, that the Lord wouldn't allow the government to revoke his business license, that the Lord wouldn't allow the government to revoke his lease in the apartment. But extraordinarily, not only did they pray for him to have wisdom, they prayed he would have boldness, that he would be true to Jesus, and that the Spirit would use his witness to change the heart of the police, to change the hearts of the government officials, to make them brothers and sisters out of being their opponents. Later in the week, he took us to another place, another apartment complex, and I walked into a series of four different flats on two stories. And several rooms in the flats were library rooms. And you know me, I'm a seminary professor, so I'm kind of a little bit of a geek. So I walk in there, I'm looking at the library, I'm taking the books off the shelf, I'm opening the books up, and I notice that every single copy of these books is a photocopy. And so as we sit down to talk about the ministry there, I learn a couple of things. They've taken a decision, because of how they're being surveilled, if they cannot meet at that place where they've been leasing, that they'd have to meet in three different locations. They have 3 years, the freshmen, the middlers, and the seniors. And they would meet in three different locations. It didn't matter what had to be done to do it. They were going to study the scriptures together. They were going to do the work for which God had sent them to this city from many different towns and villages at great sacrifice by their families and churches. They were going to get the job of witness done in the power of the Spirit of God. Why are these books photocopied? Well, you see, we keep the originals in a different location because twice the books have been confiscated and we have to be able to copy them again, so that we can keep studying. Their witness was marked by the way they prayed, the way they studied, the integrity of their words and their deeds, their love for their Lord, their love for their neighbors, their love even for their enemies. They attended the Word. They prized it. They prioritized it. They relied upon it to bear fruit through what they suffer. So briefly introducing us to Saul, because of his complicity with the temple and that there's going to be a big story later, Luke now leads us into the thorny thicket where Simon the magician attempts to buy Jesus' gift of the Spirit to promote a word about his own greatness. The contrast with Stephen could not be starker. On the one hand, Stephen is willing to suffer for others, willing to suffer for the word, to be a go-between, even between God and the temple officials. And while Stephen traces the appearance of God's glory in Mesopotamia first, and then on to Midian in the desert, and then even into Egypt, you see, Simon has one aim, has one glory in mind, his greatness, his glory. Where Stephen sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus at the right hand of God, Simon, on the other hand, sees an opportunity to further his own glory, to start a franchise in Samaria. He wants to bottle the gospel. He wants to manage it. He wants to distribute it. He wants to control it. He wants to purchase the power to broker the Spirit as if it's something that can be domesticated. But the laying on of hands is designed not to reveal our choices and our plans, as puny as they are. The laying on of hands by the apostles is designed to reveal God's choice, the choice of God's Spirit, God's prerogative, God's way, and God's glory. And so in verse 21, we read this strong rebuke from Peter. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. That reminds us, doesn't it, of chapter 1 and something Peter said earlier about someone else, someone called Judas, who was numbered among us, Peter says, and was allotted a portion, a share in this ministry. Because of his wickedness, his iniquity, his greed for silver, his portion was removed, given to a true witness, one who had witnessed Jesus' life from beginning to end, and who by his proclamation and pattern of life could bear witness to it. Maybe Simon thought that Philip and the other witnesses were displaying magical secrets that could be bought, like the books that we're going to read about later in Acts chapter 19, when Paul comes to Ephesus and through his hands, the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples. And what happens there is that they repent and they bring all their magical books and they burn them and they place their confidence in the one true Lord. The gospel is not magic. It cannot be bought and sold. And so Paul is going to write in his second letter to the Corinthians, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, rather by the open statement of the truth. The open statement of the truth. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We do not proclaim ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ, and ourselves as servants for Christ's sake. The true witnesses of Christ proclaim Christ. They proclaim His ways. They don't try to control them. They bear witness to His glory and His greatness in the face of Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, in our time, as in Philip's and Peter's and Paul's day, there are many who peddle God's word. And in so doing, they reveal this same heart problem that Simon has. You saw that, right? Twice we have it. Your heart is not right, verse 21. Pray and ask that if possible, the intent of your heart might be forgiven to you. You remember the mark of the soil sample that we read from Luke 8. The mark of good soil is that an honest heart, a heart that is honest about its sin, about its need for God's grace, receives, protects, and prizes God's word, rather than coupling the Spirit with one's own word about one's own greatness. There's a lot of dispute about the response of Peter and the interaction with Simon. It's debated. Does he indicate that he wants to submit to the discipline of the church and the shepherding of the apostle? Some have read it that way when Simon says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said might come upon me. But I'm not sure. I think there's a troubling question mark, and Luke doesn't answer the question for us. He wants us to wrestle with it. He wants us to wrestle with the fact that someone who's been baptized in Jesus' name would do something like this. He wants us to wrestle with that tension between proclamation and practice, between word and deed. He wants to wrestle us to wrestle with the reality that the integrity of our lives depends on submission to Christ. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own power. We can't manipulate it. We can't manage it. We can only submit to it. And so there's a troubling question mark. Luke has made some of the essentials of true Christian witness clear. Repentance, faith, the Spirit's baptism as a gift and a gift only from the Lord Jesus. He is the only source. He is the only Savior. What's remarkable about chapter 8, brothers and sisters, is now we understand it's not just the apostles' job. If you go back with me to the beginning, notice what it says. It says that they were scattered. They were scattered throughout the regions, verse 1. The apostles stay in Jerusalem. Who is scattered? Just ordinary Christians. Ordinary Christians like you and me. Ordinary Christians like Rose Mapendo. Ordinary Christians like Pastor David, our brothers and sisters in the underground churches of China. Ordinary Christians submitted to an extraordinary Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you with empty hands. Everything we've tried either ends in disaster or is aimed at our own glory. Lord, our only hope is the liberating word of the gospel, the word that sets us free to be truly human again, to be in intimate covenant relationship with our Creator, that we might be restored to our original role to be your image bearers everywhere we go, at school, at home, at work, as citizens in our neighborhoods, and yes, at church. But Lord, we can't do it in our own strength. We need the baptizing, energizing power of your Spirit. We ask that you give us more of your Spirit. We pray for the glory of Jesus. Amen.